Well, we want to start in Mark chapter 11 tonight, so let's turn to Mark in chapter 11. And I was just blown away this week as I was studying this chapter and going through it. And I'd like to say that the first 24 verses of Mark 11, the first 24 verses, have huge, huge prophetic overtones in the things that Jesus did and he said in these first 24 verses. In fact, the first event that we're going to look at tonight is the fulfillment of a prophecy that is key to understanding all of Bible prophecy. This is the key. We're going to look at the key tonight to actually set the whole plan out. And Jesus, in this event that we see first in his life, really sets off the spark to do that and is in part of a prophecy that does this in the Old Testament. We'll look at it. Now, this event is actually in all four Gospels. Not many things are in all four Gospels. You'll have some events that are in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then other events in John that are separate from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then some events are in Mark and Matthew, but not Luke and not John. But this event is one of two events that is actually in all four Gospels. It's so important. And I think it is because of the prophetic prophetic idea of it. And so with that, let's go ahead and begin reading now in chapter 11 and verses 1 through 10, this first event in Jesus' life in this chapter. Now it says, now when they came nigh to Jerusalem, remember they were coming up from Jericho, and Jesus ministered to the blind man Bartimaeus on the road leading out of Jericho and climbing up to 2,550 feet high to Jerusalem. So they're going up to Jerusalem. It's going to be now the Passion Week. Jesus will die on the cross at the end of that week. And so he's going up to Jerusalem, and he comes to Bethphage. Now Bethphage is on the Mount of Olives, right across from the eastern gate of Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem itself. And Bethphage actually means house of unripe figs. And the fig idea will enter into our study tonight. So I want to mention that to you, that Bethphage means the house of unripe figs. And Bethany at the Mount of Olives. These are like two cities that are close together. And he began to send forth two of his disciples to go over to one of these cities. Now, Bethany, I was really curious of what Bethany meant, because Bethany means house of unripe figs. And so I'm looking in the different commentaries and the different Bible scholars, and nobody's commenting on what Bethany means. And so I got so curious that Sherry and I went on a search. We looked up in Wikipedia and trying to find out. And it turns out that a very good Bible scholar named Lightfoot, he's really well read and all, but he made some ideas and put forth some ideas that Bethany means actually house of dates. And that sounds real good, and it's a nice thing to write in a commentary. But as you look at his reasonings, he kind of stretches it a little to make it mean house of dates. And so we looked further, and we began to read some things on this. And actually, in what is being said there, in the Aramaic, it means house of misery or poor house. And then so then I began to understand why the commentators don't comment on it. Who wants to call Bethany, this city that's next to where Jesus is going, the house of misery or the house of the poor house? And so I understand now. But with that, let's just move on, because we don't want to really deal much with Bethany here. So it goes on. It says in chapter 11 that, and he said to them, these disciples, go your way into the village over against you, which is probably Bethany, and as soon as you are entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And so this is a very wild idea in the flesh, because you don't really want to ride on a colt that's never been ridden before. You'd like to get a little braking time in there, get a colt used to you sitting on him and so forth. But Jesus, you see, is showing his power over even the animals. And I just picture Jesus just kind of whispering in that donkey's ear, "I'm going to take a ride on you, okay?" And the donkey going, "Yeah, that's just fine." And he just jumps on, everything's cool. And so go get that colt. "Now, if any man shall say unto you, why are you doing this? Just tell him that the Lord has need of him, and straightway he will send him here." And so they went their way, and they found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. So kind of an intersection, and there's this colt tied, and they began to loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let him go. They let them go. And so they just simply said, "The Lord has need of him." This is really a neat little thought, isn't it? That there are certain folks in the world, and there's lots of folks in the world today that love Jesus like yourselves. And boy, when the Lord asks us to do something, hey, no more argument. And here, this is what happened. "What are you doing loosing that colt?" "Well, the Lord has need of him." And they just simply let them go. And so they took the colt to Jesus, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, the palm trees, the branches, if you can picture the palm branches, and straw them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna," which means "save now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this is a direct quote from Psalm 118. And Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise in Hebrew. And these songs were sung at the Jewish feasts. And it happened to be the Feast of Passover now, coming up on the Feast of Passover. And so they begin to quote from the Psalms, actually scriptures about the Messiah. So they were actually expressing here that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised one that was promised to King David, that that his throne would be established forever. The king they were looking for. And they began to praise him and say, "Hosanna, oh save, save now, Lord." That they were expecting him to set his kingdom up right then. And they were going to be so blessed. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David," because of the promise that was given to King David 1,000 years before, that someone would come and be the Messiah, to sit on his throne. And they knew that this was him. And so they said, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, oh save, save now, Lord, save us now. Take this yoke of Rome off of us. And Hosanna in the highest." And so all these praises going up. And of course, you and I know that this is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem as the Savior, as the Lord, as the Messiah. And he was getting the praise that he deserved as he came in upon this colt, which was prophesied so many years before, that your king comes mounted upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus fulfilling that prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, this is the first event that I wanted to bring to you tonight, right here in the beginning of chapter 11. And we want to talk about the prophetic overtones here, because actually this event was prophesied 500 years before by Daniel the prophet. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel actually gets the actual timing of this whole event from the angel Gabriel, who was sent to minister to him the things to come concerning the nation Israel. And in the course of that prophetic word about the coming of Jesus, the whole prophetic picture of what's coming in the future, including Antichrist and the 7 years. All of these things were prophesied just in a few verses in the book of Daniel. So I want to show you those verses right now. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Now Daniel is back in your Bible, but it's actually after Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, and then you come to Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel, and then the book of Daniel. And we want to go to chapter 9 of Daniel, and starting at verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. Now, in verse 24, Daniel had actually been praying for insights. Lord, what's going to happen to my people? Where's all this going? All of this history that's happening now, Lord, and the captivity of being taken away to Babylon. And when are we going back to the land, Lord? And when's the Messiah coming? And when are all these mighty things going to happen? And what's going to take place? And what do we look for in the way of order of events? The Lord sent an angel to tell Daniel all those things. And this is just amazing prophecy. And this is the key to understanding all of the other books. Revelation. Oh, yeah. Big time Revelation. And we'll be looking at some scripture in Revelation in just a minute. But let's just begin reading. Now, it says, now 70 weeks are determined upon your people. Now, here, as we read 70 weeks, a week is like a decade, but it's 7 years instead of 10. So 70 weeks is 290 years. Simple as that. Straightforward. It's been accepted by all the Jewish scholars, everybody. So 70 weeks is 290 years are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, meaning there'll be no more transgressions when this is all said and done. Hallelujah. Well, the Lord's going to wash all that away. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Well, the whole sinning deal will be history one day, thank God. And to make reconciliation for iniquity, that in the course of time, Jesus will be sent to make reconciliation for iniquity as he bleeds on that cross for you and I. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, for the kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. And that's all going to happen, see, being prophesied. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy, to anoint him, the Messiah, the Most Holy. Now, I want you to know and understand, verse 25, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and 60, which is 60, and 2 weeks, or 62 times 7. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, or the 69 weeks, and the 2 and the 7 make 69 weeks, which is 483 years altogether, shall Messiah be cut off. Shall be cut off. Yeah. He's going to go to the cross. And so the prophecy here is saying that when King Artaxerxes of the Medes and the Persians give the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it'll be 483 years until the coming of Messiah the Prince. And then he's going to be cut off. Because actually, the 483 years to the day Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they began to say, Hosanna, Hosanna, because that was an anointed day to praise him, because it's what Daniel was given by God through the angel Gabriel, the exact day that Jesus would come into Jerusalem and deserve all that praise. But he was cut off 1 week later, well, not even a week later, on Friday, he was crucified. And so that's why we get this prophecy. And after that time, you see, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, I'd like to give you some dates on this. This is from Dr. Anderson, who we respect very much. He's a conservative scholar. He did the math on this. And so actually, on March 14th, 445 BC, is when Artaxerxes, the king of the Medes and the Persians, gave the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Nehemiah. He gave Nehemiah instruction, go build Jerusalem. And we read some scriptures like that from Nehemiah a few weeks ago. Now, after the 69 weeks, or 483 years, or to be exact, 173,880 days later, to the day Jesus Christ came in on that little colt to Jerusalem. And that was April 6th, 32 AD. April 6th, 32 AD. And so this prophecy was actually fulfilled to the letter as Jesus our Messiah came, but he was cut off. Let's go back now to the scriptures in Daniel and go ahead and read about what happens next. So after this time, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Who was it that he was cut off for? Us. Us. And the people of the prince that shall come. Now this is the Roman prince, Titus of Rome, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that happened in 70 AD. Yes, it did. Titus of Rome came in there. Josephus was present to see the whole thing. He burned the city to the ground. And if you visit Jerusalem today, as we did, you go into a place called the Burnt House. You go down several levels to get underneath the sediments and all, to a kitchen of a very, very rich home. And it shows the pots and the pans all melted over. It shows all of the kitchen utensils and things just burnt to a crisp. And you can actually walk around in part of that historic event in 70 AD when Titus burnt down the city. And so it says, that prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Now a flood like a dispersion of people, a giant people going everywhere. And they took so many slaves at that time. They killed 1 million people in that battle. 1 million people in Jerusalem, Josephus tells us. And then, but the rest were taken as slaves and taken to countries all over the then known Roman Empire or world. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And so many desolations then came to the Jewish people after that. Hitler wasn't very kind to them, was he? Oh no. Oh my. Just the desolations that the Jewish people have been through. And these desolations were determined until the end comes. And we are told in Matthew 24 by Jesus Christ himself when he was talking about end times. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. This is where he's spoken of. The prince that's coming. The war of desolations and so forth are determined. That's why many people feel that the Antichrist kingdom will be the restored Roman Empire based in Europe, and the city of Babylon being a big part of that also, as the Antichrist likes Babylon, sets up his headquarters there, and so forth. And so there's this desolation coming. And Jesus says, flee to the mountains when you see that guy set up the desolation, the abomination of desolation, which is actually to rebuild the Jewish temple and go ahead and set himself up as the king. Now that goes on to talk about Antichrist. Now this is, we're talking here about Titus of Rome and so forth, and the desolations that would be determined in the future. And so it says, and he shall confirm a covenant. Now this is Antichrist with many for 1 week or 7 year period. Now there's the 70th seven of Daniel. We've seen 69 sevens, 483 years. Jesus came, he was cut off. There's 1 7-year period left. But it's like time froze when Jesus came. And the church was born. And history goes on. But there's one seven-year period left. And that is the time when the Antichrist shows up and sets up a worldwide kingdom. And the whole time clock of God with Israel begins again. The last 7 years, known as the tribulation period in the Bible. Now it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, a seven-year period. The Antichrist is going to do that. And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, as the Lord brings judgment upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. All recorded in the book of Revelation. And things come to an end, the consummation. When they see, as the nation Israel, that Antichrist standing in the holy temple of God and declaring himself to be God, whoa, get out of town. The Lord says, get out of town. Get to the mountains of Judea. For tribulation shall come like the world has never seen before, will never see again. And so that's the tribulation period that we study throughout the scriptures, and especially in Revelation. This is all laid out right here in the book of Daniel in just a few verses. 1, 2, 3, 4 verses. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. But it all begins with that time clock with the Lord Jesus Christ as he walks into Jerusalem and presents himself as the Messiah. He's cut off for our sins. And then all of these appointed things are laid out here in Daniel that will come after that. And so this is what's coming. Now the rapture happens just before that last seven-year period. Praise God. Because we're not appointed to wrath, the wrath of God, but to the obtaining of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah for that one. And so the Lord will come and take his church out, and then Jacob's trouble will start. It's referred to Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament also. In this last seven-year period where the Antichrist will make an agreement with the Jews for 3.5 years, they'll rebuild their temple. Everything will be hunky-dory until Antichrist walks into the temple and declares himself to be God. And man, I'm telling you, it's really going to break loose then. Those guys get out of town, and they got out of town fast, we're told in Isaiah chapter 16, where they're going. They actually go to the rock city of Petra, where Spielberg shot The Last Crusade. Yeah, you can go there. We've been there. And they show you where the cameras were set up to Spielberg shot Indiana Jones in that movie, you know. But actually, they just use the terrain there. This is a real place. And in this place called the Rock City of Petra, there are so many beautiful caves. Aren't those caves beautiful, Uta? Oh, yeah. I mean, they're beautiful. There's sandstone that's red and orange and some blues. And you go into the bathrooms in that area, and it's got the same thing in there. It's beautiful. And there are canyons and canyons and canyons of these caves. And nobody lives there. They don't live in these caves. They come there to work and so forth, but they don't live in these caves. They're empty. They're waiting for the Israelis to flee when Antichrist declares himself God. And they all run into these caves in the rock city of Petra, and God sustains them there until he comes back. And then the Battle of Armageddon takes place in the Valley of Armageddon. that's the Hebrew. The Greek is Megiddo. And there then the Lord just defeats Antichrist. Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. Which burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Later on, the devil's thrown in there with him. A false prophet. And all of the people that would come against Jesus Christ are destroyed. And the birds, the Bible says, in Revelation 19, come and eat their bodies on the battlefield. The blood there comes up to the horses' bridles, the Bible says. So quite a thing to read about and study. It's all true. It's God's word. But here you see the outline of the whole thing is just laid out right here in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And so a huge prophetic overtones on the triumphal entry, focal point of all Bible prophecy, of all that God's doing, the triumphal entry, this event that we just read in Mark chapter 11. Let's go on now. Let's go back to Mark chapter 11 and go to the next thing. I'm so excited about this because this is the first time I put these things together in my own mind, led by the Holy Spirit, hopefully and prayerfully. I'd never seen these connections before is what I'm trying to say. Well, let's go back to Mark chapter 11 and read on. So Mark chapter 11, and we just read about the triumphal entry of Christ prophesied by Daniel 500 years before it happened. And then it says in verse 11, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the evening tide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came. And if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, the tree, no man eat fruit of you hereafter forever. So he cursed that fig tree is what he did. There was no fruit on it. He was hungry. And so he cursed this fig tree. Now, the immediate thing you want to say, and I've heard this, actually spoken to me at one time, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? The fig tree didn't do anything. We'll see in a minute. And his disciples heard him say it, what he said to the fig tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrow the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now here's the deal. When the poor people would come to the temple to sacrifice to the Lord and to pay the temple taxes, the temple taxes were to be paid in shekels, which is Jewish money. So they had money changers set at tables where you could turn your denarii, which was the Roman money and the Greek money, into shekels so you could pay your temple tax. But what they were doing is they were making major dollars. Did you ever try to go to a foreign country and change your dollars into pounds or euros? Man, just get ready to pay a lot of money to do that. Because you have to pay a fee. You have to pay a fee to change your dollars into pounds so you'd have pounds to spend in London. And so you pay a fee. And the fees are reasonable. I'm not going to complain about the fees. But these guys, oh man, Jesus calls that place a den of thieves. Because they're just ripping people off. Oh, you want to get shekels for your denarii? That'll be $2,000, I'm just exaggerating, of course. But they were charging exorbitant fees, and Jesus really saw it as a ripoff. The money changers. And the seats of them that sold doves. Now, they do the same thing with these doves. A person might bring a lamb to sacrifice to the Lord all the way from their hometown at the Jewish feast to the temple, to travel 3 days and bring a lamb to sacrifice to the Lord. But if the priest did not approve the lamb, because the lamb was to be without spot or blemish, and he looks and sees the lamb's leg and says, blemish. You got to buy one of mine in order to sacrifice it to the Lord. And then they charge them an arm and a leg. They're ripping them off. And they're making money hand over fist. So Jesus was really ticked about that. He didn't like that at all, that these guys were ripping off the people. And just the idea of making the courtyard, the court of the Gentiles, and different courts in front of the temple, merchandise areas. Just, you know, here, buy my Nikes. We put a little cross on it. So now, people do that today. They do. They do. At churches. I'll tell you a true story that blew me away. You know, I've never believed in selling things here at church. It just irks me. And I don't want to judge people that do sell stuff at churches. You know, if they do it with the right heart and all, I can't judge them. But I just cannot do it because of what Jesus said. You've made my house a house of merchandise. But my house shall be called a house of prayer. So what I want as a pastor is I want people, when they come to church, to see nothing for sale. And to just be able to walk through the entry doors, the east gates here, come into the sanctuary, and feel a sense of reverence for God. And that's all the agenda is here, a reverence for God. It's not a place of merchandise. And so that's where I'm at with it. But others see this as just, well, they were ripping them off. So as long as we don't cheat the people, we can sell them anything we want. But I remember one time, this is a funny story. You know how that expression, they're selling everything but the kitchen sink? Well, we went to this one church, Sherry and I, and we're going up to go through the doors into where you sit in the sanctuary. And there was a kitchen sink for sale, I kid you not. It just had a big price tag on it. Only, you know, only $35 you can get a kitchen sink. And I'm thinking, man, they don't even stay with everything but the kitchen sink. Trying to sell the kitchen sink, for goodness sakes, at church. So I have a problem with that. As you can see, it's really, don't let me get going too far on this, because I really have a problem with it, you know. We don't pass the play here. There's a box in the back if you want to give. We don't even sell our tapes. If you want one of my messages, just take it. It's yours. That's the way I feel about it. Now, I know, because we're a smaller church, and a lot of people don't want my tapes. You know, that's a factor, of course. And I realize with the big churches, you know, that would mean a lot of money or whatever. But I don't know. I don't know. I just can't do it. And I don't think it's right. When we used to meet in the Jewish community center, and the Jewish people saw an opportunity with our people that were coming on Sunday morning to sell them donuts. So they sent up a whole donut stand outside the doors of the Jewish community center so the people would buy donuts on the way into church. And I saw that table. Man, I just felt like Jesus, you know. I'm going to go turn over the donut stand, you know, and say, what are you doing selling donuts here at church? But I didn't. I sent somebody else. They just go share with them, you know, we really don't do this here, and you need to remove your table. And they were fine with it. But, you know, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, because I know very close brothers that I respect so much in the Lord that are fellow pastors sell stuff at church. And they probably have an argument about it, but I don't see it. Anyway, so we go on to verse 16. And he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. It had become a busy place with merchandising. And so people carrying stuff back and forth. Oh, here's the supplier, you know, fresh donuts, you know, kind of thing. And they're coming in now, and it's time to pray, but everybody's interrupted with trying to come in because they're looking at the stuff that's for sale, and Jesus couldn't take any more of it. He just, the zeal of the Lord ate him up, as the Bible says in the Old Testament and quoted in the New. And so it goes on. So he would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple, and he taught, saying unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of all nations, the house of prayer. but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Now, he had done this once before, 3 years earlier, when his ministry first began. He cleansed the temple. But they didn't listen to him. They didn't respond to him. They just went back to business as usual after Jesus left, the first time he did it. So now he's back again at the end of his ministry, 3 years later, just before they kill him. And he does it again because he just couldn't stand it. Had a zeal for the Lord, for God Almighty, and respect for him. And what in the world are you doing merchandising here? This is a house of prayer. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as he passed by, they saw the fig tree. So we're back to the fig tree now, dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. As if it was some kind of surprise to Peter that the tree was withered away, even though they heard, it says that, remember, they heard it when Jesus said, no man should eat fruit from you hereafter. And so Peter really shouldn't be surprised with that, because Jesus has power over creation and over fig trees, and if he cursed it, it's going to die and wither. But Peter said, Lord, look at this fig tree which you cursed, it's withered away. And Jesus answering said unto him, have faith in God. In other words, Peter, you still need to work on your faith, dude. If I cursed it, it's going to, and so you really shouldn't be shocked here. And there it is. Now, the fig tree. This is a really important idea in the Bible. It doesn't start in the New Testament. It starts in the Old Testament. And this fig tree actually represents Israel's spiritual hypocrisy and fruitlessness. And it's displayed through what's going on in the house of God. This all fits together. Jesus sees the fig tree. There's no fruit on it. He curses the fig tree. He goes into the temple of God. It's like this is an example of what's going on in the house of God. That these guys are having no respect for God. They're not into prayer. They're more into making money and ripping people off. And so Jesus is talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the time, and being very unfruitful in what they're doing. Here you've got this poor person that's just hungry for God, and they might be bringing their little lamb that somebody up here is going to find a spot on the lamb and say, you can't sacrifice that. Buy my expensive one. And so this man coming to the house of God, just imagine how God feels about this. Coming to the house of God to bring his little lamb and to sacrifice the little lamb to the Lord and to worship God. And somebody stops him and says, what you have to offer is nothing, but you have to take all your money and buy one of my expensive ones, and to rip him off, and to know in his heart that this guy's ripping him off. And what an experience to have left in your life, or the taste in your mouth after you've come to worship the Lord. It's ugly. It's horrible. And it makes me mad thinking about it. And it just got to Jesus. It got to him. And so he's teaching about it now. And so there it is. And so the fig tree really represents Israel here. And the fruitlessness in the leadership of the religion, and how they would soon crucify him. They have no good fruit at all. They have bad fruit. They're turning away the poor, and they're making the poor bow down to them and taking all their money. ugly. And so that's what's going on. Now, let's go ahead and see this in the Old Testament. Let's go to Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. Now, Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. Now, the minor prophets are simply after the major prophets, and Daniel's one of the major prophets. So, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. So, let's go to the book of Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. Am I okay with time? Yeah, I'm good. I'm good. Nobody starts squirming yet. Okay, let's go to Hosea 9:10. Now, in chapter 9 of Hosea, in verse 10, it says this. I found Israel. This is what the Lord is saying. I found Israel. Like grapes in the wilderness, I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree. Here's the fig tree, see? The fig tree. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor. In other words, they went after Baal, another god. Yeah, Baal Peor is a place, and they worship Baal there. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, worshiping that other god. And their abominations were according as they loved. So they fell in love with all the abominations that are away from the Lord. And again, the Lord is referring to them as a fig tree. Okay, let's look at another scripture, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is a major prophet, and you go backwards to get to Jeremiah. And so we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. So you go to Jeremiah chapter 24. And the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah to Israel and their sins. It says here in chapter 24, verse 1, the Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. And it talks about the history there of it, but you picture two baskets of figs. Now, there was a basket of good figs, and a basket of evil or bad figs. And so the Lord begins to talk about that basket of bad figs in verse 8. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remained in this land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And so Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to come in with his armies of Babylon and take away the Jewish people, take them away into captivity, and remove them to different nations in the world. Now, this is like history repeats itself, that when Titus of Rome came in 70 AD, the Jewish people were dispersed throughout the entire planet into all nations, Poland, Germany, all over the world, just everywhere. And, of course, we know the story, the terrible story of Hitler, and what he did to the Jews and tried to exterminate them and wipe them out. He was anointed of the devil to try to wipe out the family of Jesus Christ. But praise God, he was not successful. And Hitler was stopped in his tracks. And that was dispersed. But anti-Semitism is still alive today. But you know what? The turn of the century, a movement started called the Zionist Movement for the Jews to go home. And in 1947, and one of our presidents, I'm so proud of him, he had a good friend that was Jewish that owned a hat shop in New York. And he just talked to him one day, and the Jewish man was able to convince him and show him that the Jews deserve a country. And our president, Harry Truman, supported the birth of Israel, 1947, and was a big part of making Israel a state. And so we see, even to this day, all of the nations surrounding Israel want to stomp it out. But they won't be able to, because these are God's people, and this is God's nation. But it talks about here, because of the evil, and comparing them to a bad basket of figs, they were dispersed, serving and worshiping other gods. And so God's working with them, but he's going to bring them back. He's been doing that, getting ready for his second coming. Hallelujah. Now, with that then, I want to show you Matthew 24, verses 12 through 36. Verses 32 through 36. So let's go to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, which is the end times chapter in the book of Matthew, verses 32 through 36. Now it says there, as Jesus is talking about the end times and the rapture of the church, etc., in verse 32 he says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." Now, since we've looked at some history here and looked back in the scriptures, we begin to understand about the fig tree, don't we? The fig tree is Israel. Yes, it is. It says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors, the second coming of the Lord. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knows no man." Nobody can ever tell you the day or the hour when Jesus is coming. If somebody does that, walk away clean, because the Bible says they can't. "No one knows the day or the hour. No man, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But he is giving signs to look for that build up to the second coming. And one of them is the parable of the fig tree. That when you see the fig tree putting forth leaves, when you see the nation of Israel begin to bloom and to rise up, that is a huge, huge sign in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that the coming of Jesus is near, because Israel is being prepared. They have over in Jerusalem, and we visited there, this place called the Temple Institute. And they are actually collecting and building the materials to build the third temple. And they're doing that by faith, because right now the Temple Mount is controlled by the Muslims. But legally actually owned by Israel. Israel conquered Israel in 1967. Temple was retaken. Temple Mount was retaken by Moshe Dayan. Moshe means Moses. Dayan with the one patch. Anyway, so the deal is this, is they are preparing to build that temple. And when you ask them, do you think the temple will really be rebuilt? They said, no, it's not if, it's when. Because they actually have 200 priestly garments already taken care of. And guess what? When we went to Israel the last time, we took gold with us. Gold rings, gold things. And you dedicate your gold to the Temple Institute. And you know what they did with our gold? They melted it down and used it to repair the menorah. The thing that goes like this? That's going to actually go in the third temple, Calvary Chapel, Anaheim gold. Is going in. When they put that dude inside that new temple. And we are so blessed with that. And you can do that. You can look on the internet for the Temple Institute and you can learn all about it. It's amazing, amazing what's going on over there. So we're getting closer as we see the fig tree putting forth their leaves. Israel is the third largest producer of fruit in the world. And Israel is the one that sends tilapia fish all over the world. Did you know that? And the tilapia fish, how many eat tilapia fish? Oh, you look at you, all of you. Man, Costco, you can't beat Costco for tilapia fish with the breading. Anyway, did you know that over in Haiti, the fish farm that was built there, and I watched the fish go in, tilapia from Israel. Where are these fish from? Israel. Israel. And these are known as Peter's fish because it's the same exact fish that Peter fished for and got his tax money out of his mouth. So when you're over there at Costco, check around for some tax money. No, I'm kidding. But it is such an incredible thing to me that the very fish that Jesus made breakfast for the apostles after the resurrection, that very fish is used to feed the poor of the world today. The Lord's still taking care of people through his provision and the very fish that he used to feed the disciples and to multiply the fish as he did on the Sea of Galilee. I love it. I love it. It's so awesome. Okay, this is all good. And so we see the prophetic word in Matthew 24, the fig tree, and it all fits together. That God judged the religious system that was dead because of dead works and fruitlessness and sent Jesus to bear much fruit and to one day return for his people. And so using that same idea in talking about his second coming. It's wonderful how the Bible fits together. Doesn't it blow you away? I love it. I love it when you go to the Old Testament and it integrates with the New Testament and all these ideas just come together and you feel like you have a beautiful mind, that we're really intelligent or something, because we're seeing all that God's doing and understanding it. And it is blessed, really blessed. And I only have 6 minutes to do my whole last point. So let's go now to Mark. Let's go back to Mark, Matthew, Mark. And chapter 11. Now, in chapter 11 of Mark, we're back there, and we're going on. And we want to look at verse 22. Now it says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God." When Peter saw that withered up thing and was, you know, not knowing how that happened, Jesus said, you know what, really needs to have faith. And he says this in verse 23, "For truly I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." Now the Lord uses an example of a mountain here. And may I submit to you, and I want to show you an Old Testament scripture on this, that the Lord is talking about any kind of mountain that you face in your life that you can't climb. It's just this huge mountain right before you. But you see, by faith in Jesus Christ, you can say to that mountain, be removed, and it will be cast out of your way. And just like he was able to cause that fig tree to wither, so that as you pray and seek the Lord and are led by the Holy Spirit in prayer and praying according to the will of God, you can expect any mountain, any obstacle that's in your way of what God has in your heart and in your life to happen in him will be cast aside. And he wants you to know that. And so we get this connection from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, at this connection, we can also see some prophetic word. And so let's go to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. In the Old Testament. Now, Zechariah is right before Malachi, and Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. But Zechariah has this whole idea of removing mountains, and as they refer to whatever's in the way of what God has. Now, Zechariah 4, 1 through Zechariah 4, 6. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 says this. I'm in Zephaniah. That's not right. We need to go to Zechariah. It's after Haggai. Zechariah 4, 6. It says, then he, the Lord, answered and spoke unto me, actually to Zechariah, the Lord spoke to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now let me tell you what that means before we read the next verse. Zerubbabel is the governor of the land of the area around Jerusalem that came back to rebuild the temple, to make the second temple after the first one destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And he came back and he started building, but the people of the land did not like that. And so they wrote a letter to the king, King Darius. And King Darius wrote a letter back and said, stop the building of that temple. So Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest were afraid. And they stopped building for 16 years. 16 years. And so Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets, were sent to build a fire unto those guys. Said, you're building all your beautiful homes, but you're letting the house of the Lord lie desolate. Get busy and build that thing. And so under the prophecy here of Zechariah, we're being told by the Lord through Zechariah that Zerubbabel should get starting building the house of God. And it's going to be the Lord that takes care of the situation. So this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, it's not by might, nor by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? This great mountain of Darius, the king of the then known world, Median Persian king, says you can't build the house of God. But you know what? I'm the Lord God. And it's not going to be my might or power, but it's by my spirit. This thing's going to get built. And I'm going to use Zerubbabel to do it. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. In other words, by grace, we started that building 16 years ago, and by grace, it's going to be finished. And it's going to be finished by the man of God, Zerubbabel, and the high priest helping Joshua. And the Lord is going to do it. By his spirit. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And now, the prophetic part of it is this, that in the few scriptures before this, in verses 1 through 5, it talks about a candlestick and two olive trees behind the candlestick. Now, a candlestick needed to have oil to have the lamps burning in it, seven lamps across this candlestick. And the priests were to keep those burning by putting new oil in, new oil, all the time. But in this vision that Zechariah has, there's olive trees with tubes coming out of them, straight to the candlestick. So they had an inexhaustible supply of oil, because this candlestick was attached to the olive tree. And so it's not by might, no. And it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. You have inexhaustible power from the Lord to remove any mountain in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Oh, great mountain, who are you in front of Zerubbabel? He started this work, he's going to finish it, crying grace, grace unto it. It was the grace of God. It was the inexhaustible power of the olive tree supplying the olive oil continually to the lamp. So that's this picture here in Zechariah. Now this is used again in Revelation chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4 for the two witnesses. the two witnesses that are going to stand up against Antichrist when he's flexing his political muscles are compared to the two olive trees and the candlestick that had a constant supply of power from the Lord. And so this prophetic meaning that comes straight from Zechariah, straight to Revelation in chapter 11. And those two witnesses will be killed. And they'll be laying in the streets for 3 days, the Bible says. This is all chapter 11 of Revelation. And on the third day, what did Jesus do on the third day? He rose again. The two witnesses will stand up on their feet and then ascend into heaven. And the Bible says the whole world is going to be watching and wondering when that happens. For that's just before the time that Jesus will return to the earth and set up his kingdom. And it's just so exciting. So exciting to think about those things. And now, this is why some people think that Zerubbabel will be one of the two witnesses. And I'd like to end with this scripture tonight. Just turn to Haggai. Haggai is right next to Zechariah. These are the two prophets that were sent for the building of the second temple. Let's go to Haggai chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23. We'll just end with this. This is a prophetic word about the end of time when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and he shall reign forever and ever. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, will I take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord. And I will make you a sign. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. And so Zerubbabel is told that somehow, when the Lord wraps stuff up with the kingdoms, that he will be a sign. And you can see this many different ways, and many scholars see it different ways. But it is a possibility, and a lot of scholars agree, that this means Zerubbabel will be one of the two witnesses. We've got Elijah, it's one of them, because he can call fire from heaven, and Zerubbabel. So it very well could be that Zerubbabel will be one of these two witnesses. Oh, Bible prophecy is all through the Bible. And I hope I've helped you see in Mark chapter 11 as a springboard for so much prophecy is done through the things that Jesus says and does. It's just amazing. And one of these days, it is all going to fit together for us in such a way that it'll blow our minds. And we're probably going to sit around the tables in heaven going, whoa, can you believe that? See how that fits together? Man, I never thought of it that way. But the Lord brought it together, and he always does a great job. Amen? Hey, let's stand and pray together. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word, and Lord, I got so excited during this study this week, and Lord, it's just amazing, Father, how your word fits so totally together, and different things mean things that you set them up to mean, and it's just amazing, Lord, that you're the author of all of it, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, instruction, and correction and righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished to every good work. So, Lord, please furnish us for every good work and help us to know of your soon coming in our hearts and to act and behave accordingly, waiting for you, wondering after you, Lord, looking for you. And we thank you so much, Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would like prayer for anything tonight, prayer room's open for you. Dan and Becky will be in there. May the Lord bless you. May God just continue to fill you and use you and get ready for the flight. Because we'll be going to heaven any day now. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.